Our study continues in the 23rd chapter of Ezekiel, and in this chapter he's talking about the judgment that he's going to bring upon Jerusalem, just like the judgment that he brought upon Israel and Samaria. Last time we'd gotten through this 32nd verse, and I'd like to begin reading with the 30th verse. He says, "I will do these things unto thee, because thou hast gone a-whoring after the heathen, and because thou art polluted with their idols." So the two prime sins of Jerusalem were the fact that they had gone after the heathen. They had made alliances with them. They had made covenants with them. They had sought their aid and their protection instead of the protection of God. They had leaned upon them instead of leaning upon the true and living God for their aid and sustenance. And at the same time, they had taken on their idols. They had become polluted with their idols. So in verse 31, "Thou hast walked in the way of thy sister, therefore will I give her cup into thine hand." Now the very same punishment that happened to the sister, to Israel, to the north, he says, "I will give her cup into thine hand." And as we know, it is very common for a legal system to use the treatment of a former criminal as a precedent for the way they're going to treat the present person who is guilty of the same sin. And so whatever happened to the city and the nation to the north, to Samaria and Israel to the north, then by law and by the system of justice, should also happen to Jerusalem and Judea. "I will give her cup into thine hand." Whatever she had to take in the way of punishment, you should have to take very similar punishment. The same cup she had, you will have. So verse 32, "Thus saith the Lord God, thou shalt drink of thy sister's cup deep and large." This cup was large. It was deep. It held a lot of poison. It held a lot of punishment, a lot of chastisement. A lot of the vengeance of God was held in this cup. So it wouldn't be a small drink. It wouldn't be just a little sip, but you're going to drink deep and large. "Thou shalt be laughed to scorn and had in derision, it containeth much." And as you drink this cup, and as you're brought to your knees and put in this stupefied condition and lose control of yourself and of your destiny, you're going to be laughed to scorn. You're going to be had in derision. "This cup containeth much." Now, verse 33. "Thou shalt be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, with the cup of astonishment and desolation, with the cup of thy sister Samaria." He likens this cup that they're going to drink, this punishment that they're going to have, to a cup that would be filled with poison or some strong alcoholic beverage that would be given to the prisoner before he was put to death. And the first thing that would happen then would be the drunkenness and the sorrow. This person would see that they had done things that they should not have done, and consequently were being punished for it. Yet they would be in a drunken state so that they were unable to control their own destiny. They couldn't make decisions and carry them out. They were in a state of helplessness. And great sorrow would come as a result of this. Then he says, "with the cup of astonishment and desolation." One of the translations renders this, "with the cup of horror and awe." The terrible things that were coming upon them, the destruction of their city, the destruction of themselves physically, their captivity, the siege, the diseases, the famine, the sword, all these things would bring horror. And the greatness with which it happened, the fact that it was so swift, the fact that they were not able to make any kind of an alliance to quell it or to stave it off would bring about a feeling of awe. They're being controlled by a power much greater than they are. He says, "with the cup of thy sister Samaria." And they knew from history, they knew from reading the prophets, what had happened to Samaria. There was no question about the fact that this had happened to Samaria. This was not some kind of a prophecy that they could brush off or say that Nobody knew what they were talking about. These things had actually happened to Samaria. They were a part of history. And so when he compares them with Samaria, they can see then fairly accurately what is going to happen to them. Verse 34, thou shalt even drink it and suck it out, and thou shalt break the shards thereof and pluck off thine own breasts. Now here he further gives the picture of the person drinking this cup. They're going to have to drink it all. They're going to drink it and suck it out. They're going to drink the dregs out of it. Get the strongest part of it. Not just that which is on the top that contains most of the liquid, but they're going to get the strongest part of the contents of this cup, drink it and suck it out. And then it's going to cause you to throw this cup. It's going to be so bitter. It's going to be so hard to take. You're going to throw it and break the shards thereof. It's going to be broken into pieces. And then it'll cause you such writhing and such agony that you're going to be plucking off thine own breasts. You'll be tearing at your body. You'll be in a state of agony. You're going to be in your last stages of existence. And he said, it's going to happen, for I have spoken it, thus saith the Lord. This is a prophecy from God. It's not somebody just wishing something would happen. It's not some fiction writer talking. This is God. I have spoken it, saith the Lord God. So these things are as good as law. They're as good as having already happened, since they have been spoken by God. And this is true of all the prophecies of God. Every time God gives a prophecy, we know that it's something that is going to happen. It's not some vain, jangling nonsense. It's not somebody writing about something that they just are dreaming up or imagining. It is as good as having already happened and been put into history. For when God makes a prophecy, it's going to happen. And so he says here, I've spoken it, saith the Lord God. Verse 35, therefore thus saith the Lord God, because thou hast forgotten me and cast me behind thy back, therefore bear thou also thy lewdness and thy whoredoms. Now, this nation had forgotten God. They had cast God behind their back. They had other things that were more important to them. Other things they had rather do rather than to serve God, rather than to worship God. They had other things that they considered to be of a higher priority than God was. Now, you know, this very same principle applies to us today. We have to be so careful that we not allow ourselves to get so busy, so involved in other things, so feeling about the importance of other activities and other duties, that we allow ourselves to forget God, that we allow ourselves to cast God behind our back. You know, God expects us to assemble together to worship Him. And the church may have more than just one assembly a week. There may be several times that they assemble together. And there are some who are so lax about attending an assembly of the church. They're just as soon to do some other little job that they feel that needs to be done. They'd like to do it. They're just as soon to stay home and rest and relax. They're just as soon to recuperate from some little minor illness rather than to have the attendance of an assembly of the church. You know, when other members of the church come together, they're coming together to worship the true and the living God. It's a holy occasion. It's a solemn occasion. And for someone to treat it so lightly as to neglect it, as to say, well, I just don't think I want to go. I have something else I'd rather do. I have something else that I consider to be more important. Now, that's a pretty serious thing. And would not that to some extent then be casting God behind the back and having forgotten God? Aren't you missing out on an area of study and fellowship and worship to God that you will never be able to make up? You're not gonna stay home and study in the place of going to that assembly. You're doing something else. You have chosen something besides God. You are putting God behind your back. And if nothing else, you're refusing to just give moral support to those fellow members of the household of God who are assembling. They're going through a worship service. They're trying. And your presence is some aid and comfort and strength to them. And your absence is taking away from their comfort, taking away from their strength. Your absence is making it harder for them. And so, consequently, we have to be most careful that we not allow ourselves to get other interests, other activities, other things that we prefer to do rather than to worship and to serve this true and living God. So, he says, because thou hast forgotten me, because thou hast cast me behind thy back, therefore bear thou also thy lewdness and thy whoredoms. All of the sins that you've done now are going to be brought upon you. You're going to have to bear the consequences of them. You're going to be responsible for them, and you're going to be punished for them. Now, what if God said to us today, all of the sins that you've done, everything that in which you fall short of me, through ignorance or through a willful sin, all of these things, you are going to have to bear the brunt of them now. I'm going to punish you for them. I'm going to hold you strictly accountable for them. There'll be no mercy. There'll be no forgiveness. There'll be no overlooking these things. Because you've forgotten me, I'm going to make you then have to bear the brunt of all your sins now. Well, that'd be most hard for each one of us to do. We all have some shortcomings. We all fall short of the high standards of God to some extent or another, and consequently, it'd be more than we could bear. Well, because Judea had done this for so long, they'd forgotten God. They'd turned their back on God so long. Now God said, I'm not going to tolerate your sins anymore. There's no more mercy. There's no more leniency. You're going to bear the judgment of all your lewdness and thy whoredoms at this time. Verse 36, the Lord said moreover unto me, Son of man, wilt thou judge Aholah and Aholibah? Yea, declare unto them their abominations. Now, after the captivity of the nation to the north, Israel, the remnant that was left gradually incorporated itself into Judea and Jerusalem. And so as he speaks in this verse of Ezekiel judging these two nations, Aholah and Aholibah, the one meaning Israel and the other meaning Judea, Aholah meaning her own tabernacle referring to Israel, and Aholibah meaning my tabernacle is in her, referring to Judea, as he speaks of these two nations, it is likely then that he's referring to the fact that they're both now rather combined in the one state of Judea. And so from that standpoint, he could ask Ezekiel, he could call Ezekiel and say, Son of man, wilt thou judge these two, Aholah and Aholibah? Now, it's also possible that Ezekiel could be passing judgment on Judea for her present sins, and also passing judgment on Israel for her former sins. However, he's probably speaking of them both together now as one people as he passes judgment on them. He asked Ezekiel, the prophet, to judge them. And he's judging them now as the Son of Man. He's judging them as a prophet. And he says, declare unto them their abominations. You know, when you can declare the sins unto someone, their crimes unto them, and you can make that charge stick, then you certainly judge them. And that's what's going to happen here. Verse 37, what are their abominations? What's he going to declare? That they have committed adultery, and blood is in their hands, and with their idols they have committed adultery, and have also caused their sons, whom they bear unto me, to pass for them through the fire to devour them. Now this is a brief summary of the terrible, terrible sins that Judah and Israel were guilty of. They'd committed adultery and blood's in their hands. Now, he further specifies what he's talking about. With their idols, have they committed adultery? By worshiping, by giving some kind of credence to, by recognizing other gods, by recognizing these idols, by taking these idols and using them, then they'd committed adultery. They turned against their true husband. They turned against their commitment to the true and living holy God, and they had taken another God in his place. And God looks upon this as spiritual adultery. It was true then, and it's just as true today. Anytime we look to some other force, some other spiritual power, some kind of a superstition, and we put any kind of credence in it, we put any kind of power in it at all, then we have taken something in the place of God, and we are committing spiritual adultery against the true and living God. And God regards it as being such. So they have committed adultery with their idols. And if we give some kind of religious significance to these paganistic holidays that the world follows today, if we take these things that are actually lies, that are not found in the Bible, such as the celebration of Christmas and Easter, and whether it be St. Valentine's Day or whether it be Halloween or whatever, we are taking another God besides the true and living God. God's never told us to do those things. He gives us no permission to do them, and they come from paganism and from idolatry. So let us not find ourselves guilty of spiritual adultery as they had done. So, with their idols they've committed adultery, and have also caused their sons, whom they bear unto me, to pass for them through the fire to devour them. Now they had gone so far as to worship this one god of Moloch, until the custom was to have your children to pass through the fire, and even to sacrifice children. And they had done this. God's people had done this. The sons that they had born for him, the sons that were supposed to be serving the true and living God, they had sacrificed to this god of Moloch. And consequently, blood was in their hands. They were guilty of murder. They'd gone so far as to kill in their feeling about these idolatrous gods. And so God is charging them with this and holding this to their account. So he says in verse 38, "Moreover, this they have done unto me, they have defiled my sanctuary the same day and have profaned my Sabbaths." Now, the very same time they were doing this, the same day that they worshipped their idolatrous gods and that they put their children to death by passing through this fire, those very same days they defile my sanctuary and have profaned my Sabbaths. They would be pretending or trying at the very same time to come into the sanctuary of God, to worship God there, to pretend to be so holy and so pious and so true to the living God. They would be doing these things on the Sabbath days and profaning the Sabbath, actually, by carrying out work that was not to be done on the Sabbath day. And so that made the whole matter worse. They were trying to do two things at one time, serve idols and serve the true and living God, and all this mattered to them was simply defiling the sanctuary of God. And as we know, they even had gone to the point of moving these idols into the sanctuary of God. And God condemns them for that. So it is with us today. If we find ourselves on the one hand trying to worship the true and living God, but yet on the other hand paying some kind of respect to an idolatrous God, some kind of respect to an idea that comes from man, that's out of the imagination of man and does not come from God at all, then we're trying to do two things, worship the true God and worship these vanities, and when we do, we simply pollute the sanctuary of God. We defile it. So he says in verse 39, "For when they had slain their children to their idols, then they came the same day into my sanctuary to profane it, and lo, thus have they done in the midst of mine house." So that's a very definitely an abominable thing in the sight of God. to go out here and indulge ourselves in some sin, and then to come right into the house of God, into His sanctuary, that is, into the worship of God, and try to worship God too, is doing nothing but simply profaning His sanctuary, His worship. He doesn't let the two mix. You have to get your life straight before you can worship the true and living God. You have to cleanse yourself from idolatry. You have to free yourself from these sinful practices. You just can't be an open and flagrant sinner and at the same time come in and worship the true and living God. God doesn't accept that kind of worship. He doesn't accept that kind of a life. And so He condemns them for that here. These people, when they'd slain their children to the idols, they came as though everything was fine. Everything was just perfectly in accordance with what they should be doing, and they came into the sanctuary of God there to worship Him. And you see how God feels about that. God didn't appreciate that at all. He looked upon this as profaning His sanctuary. So we cannot mix the worship of idolatrous gods. We cannot mix these false religions. We cannot mix the ideas that man would put off on us with the true worship of God. God doesn't look upon it as anything good. He looks upon it as simply profaning His holy place. So He says, "And lo, thus have they done in the midst of mine house." They're really misfits in His house. They shouldn't be in His house. You can't serve God and mammon. You just can't do it. God will not share with them. And so this is one of the great abominations of these people, and Ezekiel is declaring it to them in this place. Well, we're going to close at that point. Till next time, this is NC Crouch saying goodbye, friend.